I'd like to ask that we turn together to Romans, the 12th chapter. On a number of occasions, we have studied through the seven gifts that are listed here in verses 1 through 5. I'm sorry, beginning in verse 5 and carrying on down through verse 8. We've studied those gifts because they have to do with the church, but the other parts of that chapter are important also. So let's begin with verse 1, chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, and be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And the verses we're particularly interested in are the fourth and fifth verses there. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. We're thinking together this morning about the church as an organization under four main topics, and I'd ask you to pray with me that the Holy Spirit would make these live in your own lives. First, the amazingness of the organization, this organization called a church. And second, the basis of admission to the church. And third, the purpose of the church. And fourth, I'd like to submit all these as being reasons for your valuing your church membership. As I've just said, people down in Columbus are definitely contemplating this week, and I'll be calling in their homes, do they want to become members of the church or not? And there are those of you in the membership class here who are looking forward to church membership. But there are those of you who've been in the church for a time. How valuable is your church membership compared to all the other memberships that you have? How valuable is the church membership? First then, the amazingness of this organization called the church. It's amazing because of its history of existence. What other organization do you know of that has endured as much for as long and still lived to tell about it? In the book of Acts, God describes the body of believers who were following Moses and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire in the wilderness. God describes that body of believers as being, quote, the church in the wilderness, end quote. And that was an amazing thing. A group of untrained slaves out of Egypt, suddenly taken out into the wilderness without any control. Released, really, insofar as the dictatorial controls of being slaves were concerned. They were suddenly released, and they should have just dissipated and disappeared, never again being heard from. But instead of that, they became a marching, mighty army, disciplined, moving into the promised land and conquering the entire territory. Amazing, amazing that a nation of slaves could have become thus disciplined. And then in the New Testament, of course, those 12 ignorant and unlearned men, with all of the problems that they had from within the body of believers. There were the scribes and Pharisees and the priests and the other leaders who were complaining and finding fault all the time about this organization called a church. There was Ananias and Sapphira. And then there were the petty bickerings among the disciples themselves. And they were always arguing after they got the point. They were always arguing about who was going to be first as soon as Jesus is gone. Who's going to be first now? And then there was Thomas, and he said, even after the death and resurrection, I won't believe unless I can stick my finger into the hole in his hand and put my hand into the hole in his side. And then there was Judas, of course, who really fouled out and failed. And then there was Peter, who denied him at the last minute in the final oral exam. And that organization should never have gotten off the ground. It should have died before it got that far to begin with. What an amazing history, though. It didn't die. And then there were those ministers that were killed in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'm sure that Satan was thinking that. If we can kill off all the preachers, then we'll have it made. And they killed them all off. And she prospered. She really prospered then. There were years that they didn't have any. And she really prospered. Now, I'm not suggesting that you take up any ideas from that point. But all I'm saying is that there are none of us who are indispensable insofar as his church is concerned. And we could all be killed off. Every believer on the face of God's earth today could be killed off. And he will still raise her up again. You taught me that lesson. The year you sent me out of here for a whole year, and I came back and found that there was far more accomplished, I'm sure, than there could have been if I had been here. There are none of us who are indispensable. And the church really should never have gotten off the ground. With that kind of a beginning in the Old Testament and that kind of a beginning in the New Testament, amazing, amazing history. And it's amazing because of its membership. There were slaves in that wilderness. There were the 12 unlearned and ignorant fishermen led by a man known as a carpenter's son. But it has quite a history of distinguished leaders who've been members of that organization. Every once in a while you'll find someone invited to join a club or something, and they'll say, well, who else has belonged to that? And then they'll begin looking at the list. Well, look at the list of people. There was a man by the name of Adam and a woman by the name of Eve. They were pretty far back. And then there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, their names are on the membership roll of this organization. And Moses and David and Jesus Christ, who said he would not be ashamed to be identified with us. And then there was Matthew and Peter and Paul and Timothy and Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and many others whom you could name. That's a pretty impressive membership role. And it's 100% voluntary. There's no draft. There's no force. You're not required to become a member of this organization. It's not even with very much advertising, just word of mouth, as one beggar tells another beggar about where bread can be found. An amazing organization. Amazing because of its membership. And amazing, too, because of her finances. And because of her accomplishments in other areas. In 500 years, Rome, the entire empire, had become professedly Christian. Within 24 years of the time when they began killing Christians in Scotland and Ireland and England, within 24 years, Scotland, Ireland, and England had made one of the most remarkable professions of faith that the world has ever seen. That's just in the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And then I started to say a moment ago, amazing because of our finances. And here again, no taxes, no dues. I can still remember the man down in Bloomington. He'd been a Christian for about 6 months. We'd been studying the Word ever since he became a Christian, and he was growing in his relationship with the Lord. And he finally came around one day, and he said, "How much do I owe?" I said, "What do you mean, how much do you owe?" He said, "Well, every other organization I belong to has dues or fees or something. Isn't there anything that you owe?" I said, "No, it's free. It's the Lord's organization. It's free. God said 10% of all that goes through your hands belongs to me. 10% of it. And if you don't give it, you're robbing me. But even that. We're not forcing you. Nobody's forcing you. We don't force that. Let every man give according as he purposeth in his heart, not grudgingly of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver." The only thing that we can depend on is that Jesus Christ has put enough love in people's hearts that they will want to give. Because of a love for Him? Because of a love for Him. What happened when that offering plate was passed around there a little bit ago? Because of a love for Him, you were giving whatever you gave. Because of your love for Him. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Amazing because of her history. Amazing because of her membership. Amazing because of her accomplishments. Amazing because of her finances. And most of all, amazing because Jesus Christ is her head. Who is head of the club or the organization that you belong to? Sometimes this means a great deal to us. Near Washington's tomb down in Washington, D.C., there's a little plaque over there that says George Washington was the head of such and such a club. It's still in existence today. And the implication was, of course, that you really ought to belong to that club. And furthermore, it would be a very prestigious organization because he was the head of it. Very often you look at the stationery. Somebody wants you to support them in something or other, and they send you a letter, and you look at the stationery. And who is the head of that organization, and who is on that organization? And you read the letterhead pretty carefully. Sometimes they have a lot of names down along the side. Well, there's only one head on this stationery and for this organization, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it has a very beautiful way of saying it, though. It says it this way: God hath put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. doesn't say the church is the head over all things, but says he is made head over all other things for the purpose of bringing them to the point of contributing and accomplishing his purposes through the church. Not that the church is head over all other things. He's not saying that. But he's saying that Jesus Christ is the head over all these other organizations and also over the church. And he rules them in such a way as to accomplish his purposes in and through his church. In another place in Ephesians, it said, as the husband is the head over the wife, so Jesus Christ is the head over the church. And in another place, it says, as the foundation holds up the building, so Christ holds up the church. He's the head, as it were, of a body. He's the bridegroom, as it were, of a bride. He is a foundation, as it were, of a building. And in Psalm 2, in verse 6, Christ is given the title King of Saints. Jesus Christ, the very King of Kings, the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, the Savior of the world, and now the head of the church. And he is the one who invites you to become a member in that organization. If by some stretch of imagination we could imagine that all the peoples of the world were to get together and elect some one person to be a kind of president, and then that one person were to come to you and say, now I'd like to have you become a member. I'd like you to join in this controlling body for my world. What a privilege. And yet that, in effect, is what Jesus Christ, who has been made head over all things to the church, is inviting you to do when he invites you to become a member of the church. Christ was the one who walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the voice who walked and talked with them there. Christ was the one controlling the angels who brought those Old Testament laws. The law was ordained by angels in the hands of the Messiah. And Christ was the one who administered the first Lord's Supper. He organized and trained the disciples. He sent them out into the organization of the New Testament church, and he gave the blessing of his Spirit at the day of Pentecost. In every way you look at it, he is the head of the church. And he has earned that position. The church is the only organization of which it's said, he hath purchased the church with his own blood. And he is still head over the church today. He organized her, he provided for her, and today he keeps on teaching and directing and controlling her in spite of the bitterest persecution and the most horrendous corruption. There's an amazing history here. There's an amazing membership. There's an amazing record of financial giving. And it's an amazing fact that he's the head over all of the church. This is the organization that he's inviting you to consider carefully the value of your membership in it. We come second into this amazing organization on the basis of our profession of faith. How is it we come into this organization? On the basis of our profession of faith. Every once in a while someone will say to me, but I don't feel worthy to become a member of the church. I'm not good enough yet to become a member of the church. And I believe that the Apostle Paul was getting at that particular point in this letter to those Christians in Rome. The people to whom Paul was writing had not been reared in the church. They were Romans. And they had not been living godly habits of Christian life. Their lives didn't shape up compared to some of the others. God directed that a special book of the Bible would be written to instruct them about the basis of church membership. And the whole first part of the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is dealing with the beginning of Christian life. What it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the gospel actually is. And he cites examples of many men who became members of the body of believers. And from beginning to end in the book, he's encouraging these men and women of Rome to come into the church on the basis of an open, honest, credible profession of true faith. Not their good deeds, but their good faith. In Romans, the 4th chapter, Paul takes up the character of Abraham. And he points out very, very clearly there in Romans 4 that Abraham was not chosen by God and then taken into church membership because of his good deeds. It didn't happen in that order. Rather, in Romans 4:11, he first believed God. Let me read you there how that record is made in Romans 4:10 and 11. How was it then reckoned, God asked the question, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? God answers it very clearly. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imparted to them also. He first believed God. He was second circumcised and taken into church membership. And then third, his deeds prove his faith. And then in chapter 9, Paul carries that on to Isaac, the second generation. He tells how Isaac was chosen. In verse 7, he tells there, not all the children of Abraham belong to the true Israel, just because they are blood descendants. Abraham had an older son by the name of Ishmael, but he was not. And in explaining that in chapter 9 and verse 8, Paul adds this, it is not the children of the body who are made God's children, but it is the offspring to whom the promise applies. Isaac's invitation into the church was not based on his outward physical relationship. Lest someone say, just because Ishmael, the son of Hagar, came from the wrong woman. Then Paul takes it still one step further in the third generation. And Isaac, in this case, his God-appointed wife, Rebekah. Verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. She conceived and twin sons under exactly the same circumstances. And the children were yet unborn and had so far done nothing, either good or evil. They hadn't been born yet. They couldn't have done anything. Even so, it was said to her that the elder son should serve the younger. For God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In other words, Paul's reasoning leads right down through three generations to this point. God did not choose Abraham to bring him into church membership, the group of the circumcised, because of his good deeds, but because of his faith. He believed God. And God did not choose Abraham's older son because of his good deeds or because he had been born into that family. But he chose his younger son. And the promise was to him. And he was the son of faith. And again, God chose him before he had done any good deeds. There were no good deeds by which he could recognize him. And even in the third generation, Abraham's twin grandsons, again the choice was based on faith and not works. And in all three generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the three patriarchs of the Jewish faith, Paul is emphasizing the fact that the invitation was not on the basis of good works, but that it was on the basis of good faith. Abraham didn't have any works that caused God to love him and call him in the first place. Isaac didn't have any works that caused God to make him the child of promise even before he was born. And Jacob certainly didn't have any works that caused God to choose him above Esau even before he was born. It was seen that God was saying to every person who is contemplating church membership, do not wait outside for your works to prove your faith. That's not the way I operate. But do as these men did. Come inside with a full profession of faith and a full intention to grow as these men grew in the witness of the Christian life. And this is all part of the groundwork that Paul has been preparing. Over and over again, he says, this is strictly personal. This is not of works, lest any man should boast. This is all on God's choosing. And for that reason, it is all for God's honor, and it is all for God's glory. You wait outside to prove this on the basis of your works, and somehow or other that becomes somewhat to your glory, or to the glory of those who would hold you out. But somehow or other, God and His work gets lost at that point. And trusting God to accomplish His purpose with His body is really what's at stake. The first 11 chapters of Romans seem to be emphasizing the personal responsibility involved, but here in chapter 12, God's dealing with the close connection among believers. A personal relationship to Jesus Christ, vertical, also involves a close relationship with others who believe in Him, horizontal. I wish at this point we had the diagram that Carl Stoichev was using with the session on the session meeting down there. The different elders open the session meeting each time with a Bible study. And Richard opened a Bible study not too long ago with a diagram. And then Carl came up with one the other evening, and it just exactly illustrated. I wish we had those because it had done such a good job of illustrating. The vertical relationship between a person and God, and then the horizontal relationships having to do with other believers. And really, it's like the child growing up and the physical interpersonal relationships. The baby sort of comes to life and likes the smell of this person and the presence of this person because this person feeds me and this person is mommy. And I really like that. And then there's this other one over here. He's a little bit rougher, but I sort of like to have his strength around too, and I suddenly begin to realize that's daddy. And then there's those others over there that aren't quite as big as daddy and mother, and they punch me and knock the legs out from under me every once in a while, and I find out they're brother and sister. And then I get my eyes open, I realize that the house next door has some brothers and sisters in it too. And then the big block, and there's brothers and sisters in that big block. And then there are lots of them around all over the city. And I find that there's still a lot more of them all over the state. And then there are other states in the Union, and there are other countries on the continent, and there are other continents in the world. And we're just beginning to find out that maybe there are other worlds. But this somehow or other begins to resemble the way a young Christian will waken up. And first it's just that vertical relationship between myself and Jesus. And it's love. And God bless that love and encourage it and help it. But then eventually a person gets his eyes open and he realizes there's somebody else that trusts in Jesus the same way I do. And they're different from me. I wonder what that difference is. And begin looking back and forth here, and then they realize that not only are there other Christians, but that these other Christians are going to have an influence in my life. And that we're all in the same body, and that just as the nose has a very important ministry in the body, and the eyes and the ears and the hands have a very important ministry to the body, and the feet. So each person that God brings into His body has a very important influence and ministry in the lives of all the others there. You've seen that in this congregation over and over again. How the body of believers have ministered to each other. And it's been a blessed thing. And you've seen and heard of the times and ways in which the world looked in at the window and said with amazement, how those people love each other. And how they care for each other. One of the most recent examples of that, I have to mention again, people in Pittsburgh were so tremendously impressed with the medical team that God gathered together around Dad Green. You saw something of the same thing happen around Ron Homa and with others, as the doctors and the nurses were put together. And God used Bob Heimberger in doing that in a very special way. It's been a terrific ministry that God's taught all of us about through him. I guess we need to be praying for Bob as he carries this overseas, that God will use him in carrying this, not only the ministry of the physical body, but the ministry of the spiritual body over there in that same way. And the world looks in at that kind of love and it says, that is amazing. Those people love each other in the same way that Jesus Christ has loved. And of course, that's what he intended when he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, when you have that kind of love for one another. And so there's not only this vertical relationship of a personal love for Jesus Christ, but there's also the horizontal relationship and the interpersonal relationships as we minister to each other. And that's what the second part, this beginning in chapter 12 of Romans, is all about. Up to that point, it's that vertical relationship, but now it begins that horizontal relationship. And this is the scriptural basis for our coming into the church, that we witness to a good profession of faith, a complete surrender of life to Christ as our Savior and our Lord. The third subject gets on into the other parts of the reason for these relationships here. The purpose for the church. What is the purpose for the church? That's the third subject this morning. And here the clue lies in the figure of speech that the Bible uses so often to describe the church. He says she is the body. Christ is the head, and the church is the body. And the body is the part of us that we can see. It's the part that expresses our thoughts and our attitudes and our work. How does anyone know what the thought is between your ears? Looking at your body? Listening to your words? It's your body that's the giveaway as far as your thought life is concerned. And your words, they're part of that. And it's the part of us that other people know and they recognize. Oh, you can recognize another person by a voice over telephone, yes, or by a picture. But really, it's the presence, the physical presence. It's the part of us that we use to make ourselves known. And the church has this as her purpose, to know God and to make God known. This was the way Jesus Christ used his physical body when he was here on earth, to make God known. And over and over again, he said to them, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen God. And he says, I want that to be true of your church. When people see you as a church, they'll know a lot more about God. Because they've seen you as a church in operation, they'll know a lot more about God. You, he says, are my body. To know God implies a study of the facts, the truth about God. And the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. The repository for God's truth. And this is some of the purpose in joining the church. To learn about heaven and how to get there. To learn about God's wisdom and God's power and God's holiness and God's justice and God's goodness and God's truth. And how all these attributes of God apply to my life. And of how my own personal life can begin to show these. To learn about prayer and Bible study and obedience and witnessing and fellowship. To learn these means by which he teaches me more. Gathering the facts about God and helping us to apply these to our own lives. We preach, we teach, we study, we write, we pray within the context of the church. We have teachers, we have preachers, we have sponsors, we have speakers, and many others. To help us in growing in the Christian life. To know God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If there's any organization on the face of the earth that could teach people about God, it's to be the church. He says, that's why I've brought her into existence. To teach people more about that vertical relationship. To make God known. But that's just the first part, and the second part is also important, to know God and to make God known. And that second part has to do with the evangelism, the winning of the world for Christ, speaking to others about the good news that He has put within our hearts, sending other people to go where we can. And these two have to be kept in careful balance, to know God and to make God known. Some people spend all their time making God known. They spend so much time reaching out and sharing the gospel that they don't have any time to spend in reading the Word. And their outgo exceeds their intake, and that's their downfall. They are so busy telling other people that they stop growing in their own relationship with Jesus Christ. There are other people who spend so much time knowing God and studying Him that they become no earthly good. In effect, they're saying, God, I love you so much, and the rest of your world can just go to hell. And so they lock themselves into a room and just give themselves to the study of the Word. In both cases, it's an artificial, superficial situation. But here again, God has provided us with a kind of a motive that will ensure the proper balance between knowing God and making God known. In Ephesians 4, and I'd like to read that for you for a moment this morning, in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, he has explained how these two are to be kept in balance. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it says, and he's speaking of the church there, how that within the context of the church he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And the King James says, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we always used to read that. He gave some people to be apostles, and there were other people who gave prophets, and there were other evangelists, and there were some pastors and some teachers, and some of those were for the perfecting of the saints, and some of those had the work of the ministry, and others had the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's as wrong as it can be. That is not the way God intended that. We have misused His word when we read it and explain it that way. Because what he's saying is, now I've given you some preachers and teachers and evangelists and prophets and others over here. And what they are to do is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's not the shepherd that has the baby sheep. It's the lambs. It's the sheep that have the lambs. And so he says, I give you all these people to help you in helping you to grow up into your relationship with Jesus Christ so that you will be making Him known. Not only to know Him, but to make Him known. And that's the only scriptural goal for a Sabbath school teacher. It's the only scriptural goal for an elder, either ruling or teaching. The perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, that they should do the work of ministering toward the building up of Christ's body, the church, that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we be henceforth no more children, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In closing this morning, I'd like to ask that every one of you would consider and reconsider, how much do you really value membership in His church? That's an amazing organization. The antiquity and the perpetuity of that organization. The names of people who have belonged to that organization. The one who is the head of that organization has invited you to be a member of that. Having made Him head over all things to the church, He now invites you to become part of that. And we come into that organization on the basis of our profession of faith. It's not our works. And there is no one of us who is indispensable. There is no one of us who could say, well, if it wasn't for me, the church would sort of become corrupt and die. There are none of us who are indispensable. It's on the basis of our profession of faith, not our good works. And we come into her because it is the very best organization in which we can learn to know God, and the organization that He has designed for making Himself known throughout His world.
Lord, we thank You again for having reminded us of this organization which You described as being Your bride. And the organization which You described as being Your building, with You as the foundation. The organization which You described as being Your body. Command Your blessing upon every man and woman here this morning, as he would think again, as she would think again, about relationship with this organization which You treasured so highly, which You brought into existence for the purpose of helping people to know You, and for the purpose of using in order to make You known throughout Your world. God bless us as a church, that as people looked in at us, they would see Your love being communicated from person to person, and they would want to know You and to become part of that. Thank You, God, for the love that You have manifested again and again to our hearts in times of struggle and need, times of grief, times of joy, the rejoicing that You brought from others too. Thank You, God, for the fellowship that You give us on that horizontal basis. Bless us as men and women would be equipped to do the work of the ministry wherever You would send them throughout Your world. God, our hearts are torn at that point where people we love are sent out to other parts of Your world. We miss them here. God, You caused Barnabas and Paul to be sent out from Antioch, probably the two best men they had. So we would pray that You would bless us. It came time to find it necessary to send an elder or some other member out to the uttermost parts of Your world. God bless us as we would show the quality of our love by making You known throughout Your world and desiring to be used in that. In Jesus' name we pray.